Today's lesson is probably one of the most powerful of the Bethel lessons. When we take a look at our picture, you're going to, and as we go through that picture, you're going to gain an understanding of what atonement is all about and how that's so important to empower us and to empower Israel for the destiny. And this will be one of those pictures and one of those lessons that you'll think back to and you'll look at again, and it'll be very meaningful to you. At least it is to me. Before we get into our lesson today, though, let's go over a review of our concepts from last week. Okay, last week we looked at a destiny insured, and we talked about how, as we look at the picture from last week, that the destiny still stands, even after Egypt, even after the hundreds of years that have passed while they were in Egypt, and hundreds of years before that, from when the destiny was first given to Abraham. And now that this small family has turned into a nation or turned into a huge group of people, the destiny is still there. And they are still God's chosen people called for this unique destiny. And we see that with the manuscript and the message of being blessed to be a blessing on there. Now we see that the manuscript is tied to the anchor. Okay, and that reminds us that this destiny needs to be insured. Okay, the destiny depended upon this baby nation of Israel. And there's so many directions that that baby nation could go. And most of those directions would take them away from fulfilling their destiny. And so that anchor reminds us that that destiny needed to be insured so that it wasn't fully dependent on Israel. We see that the anchor is lodged in sand, and that reminds us that these insuring factors were especially critical at this infancy stage of Israel's history. Very, very important. So we then look at all these rocks down here at the bottom, and we see the lightning streaks, and that reminds us of the divine interventions that God made with the Israelites during their time in the wilderness. And those times of divine intervention helped develop confidence and trust that were so important for this infant nation to build their relationship with God. We see the scales of justice there that remind us that the civil laws and the moral laws that God gave them prevented chaos and destruction, and eventually basically prevented that nation from ceasing to exist and enabled the nation to exist. The separated figures we see reminds us of separation, but here it's reminding us of visual aids that were among the people, things like the Nazarites and the tassels on their clothes, visual aids that reminded them of their calling to be a separate people and their calling to live in a relationship of obedience with God. So it reminded them of separation and obedience. The wine chalice and the bread that we see remind us of the memorial feasts that God gave them, and those, how those memorial feasts reminded the Israelites of their past, of how God interacted and what God did for them in the past, reminded them of their present, how God is currently with them, and of their future, the promises, the plans that God had for them in the future. The tent reminded us of the tabernacle, the tent of tabernacle, which was a constant reminder of God's presence. They were always there. God was always there with them, and the tent was a reminder to them that God was always there with them. The mace, or staff here, reminds us that leaders were provided. God provided leaders who had the proper credentials. And what were those credentials? It wasn't a particular degree from some college or whatever, but it was credentials of a heart of faith, a heart in a relationship with God. And then the land scene reminds us that the land was to be conquered to fulfill the destiny. Okay, the land was a gift, but it was a gift with a purpose of enabling them and empowering them to fulfill the destiny. We talked about that last week. So all of these things that we see on these rocks were all there for a purpose. We see those rocks being attached to the manuscript, and that reminds us that these ensuring factors were all there to help ensure the destiny, to ensure that the destiny would be fulfilled through this people that God had chosen and raised up. So we have the ensuring factors here. Today we're going to talk about how God then empowered is people. People who are sinful people. People who continue to stray like stupid sheep. And how God empowered them so that they would be able to fulfill their destiny. Now, with today's lesson, we finish looking at the Pentateuch. Okay, the Pentateuch, what's that? Well, Penta is Greek for five, okay? And Teuch or Teuchos is Greek for book. So when we say Pentateuch, that means five books. Well, that's what we're saying, is the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we finished that. Now, just some little side notes, since I told you what Pentateuch means, let's refer to, you know, what do the other books mean? Well, Genesis, that's a Greek word that means origin. And what does Genesis do? It tells us about the origin of mankind, the origin of God's people Israel, up until the time that they went to Egypt. So they were just a family. Then Exodus, well, Exodus is also a Greek word that means going forth. Ex means out and hodos means way. So way out or out of the way or whatever, but going out, going forward. Leviticus, well, there we don't have to go to the Greek. We're talking about the Levites. We're talking about the tribe of the Levites. And Leviticus reminds us, or is a book that has a lot of the ceremonial laws that God gave to the Levites, the priests. Numbers, well, we talked about this last week. It starts out with the census. It starts out with counting the number of people in these peoples. And so that's why we call it Numbers. And then Deuteronomy. We mentioned this as well. Deutero means second. Okay, nomos means law, so deuteronomos or Deuteronomy means second law, which really is just, it's a second statement of Mosaic law. It's Moses retelling the law, retelling the key stories of Israel's history to that next generation, the final, the generation, the wilderness generation, that is actually going to be the generation that goes into the promised land and takes the promised land, which we'll talk about when we come back after our Christmas break. Now, on top of page 2, we have some new memory concepts that the standard Bethel class has for Deuteronomy. And let's walk through these. These are just a subset of the memory concepts that the in-depth Bethel class has, but the standard Bethel has these. The second Decalogue, well, what's a Decalogue? Well, Deca means 10, okay? The Ten Commandments, the second giving of the Ten Commandments. Okay, God only gave them once, right? And that was where? Exodus chapter 20. Okay, you got two tablets, 10 commandments, it's 20. That's how I remember that. And here we have the second Decalogue in Deuteronomy. Moses retells it and re-gives it, reminds them of God's moral law in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Okay, instead of multiplying 2 times 10, take 10 divided by 2. Okay, so, and that's how I remember Deuteronomy 5. The law of the tithe. The law of the tithe is Deuteronomy 14. It should be nice if that was Deuteronomy 10, wouldn't it? That would be a real easy way to remember that. But it's four more than that. Okay, Deuteronomy 14. The Hebrew Creed. The Hebrew Creed. Now this is also known as the Great Shema. Okay. And this is because Shema means hear in Hebrew, and it starts out with hear, O Lord, or hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, the Lord our God is one. So it starts out with the word hear. That is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Okay, 6 is a very meaty chapter here, and it was the first things that a Jewish person would memorize. Teach your children the law. Well, we find that in Deuteronomy 6 to a degree, and also Deuteronomy 4, but especially find that in Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11. Exhortation against pure nature worship. Deuteronomy 4. And then the review of events from Horeb to Moab. Well, what's Horeb? Well, Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. So the review of events from Mount Sinai to Moab is Deuteronomy chapter 1. That's how it starts out, because we have an Exodus. Exodus ends with them at Mount Sinai. Leviticus is while they're still at Mount Sinai. Numbers starts off that way. And so Deuteronomy, with Moses retelling, he starts there at Mount Sinai and reminds them of what happened since then. And so we have that in Deuteronomy 1. So that's where we are now. And this is Deuteronomy is where we'll We see some of this, but we're especially going to look at Leviticus. And your homework probably had you read some of Leviticus here, and you'll see some of that, some of the reason for that as we go through the lesson. Now, if you look at your homework, you have some questions, and we're going to walk through those questions as we go through our material here. So, your first question, question letter A. Did Israel's chosen status exclude its people from the onslaughts of evil? Because Israel was God's chosen people, did that mean that they didn't have to deal with evil? Okay, it's really a simple question. The answer is, of course not. No, they were people in a sinful world. And just because they were chosen by God didn't mean that God isolated them from evil, from the effects of evil, from the results and consequences of evil, of sin, of suffering and pain and death and all of that. So it was important that Israel realize that. And oftentimes they kind of forgot that to a degree. In fact, we'll see later on in Israel's history that they get so dependent on, hey, we are God's chosen people. There's no way God would let anything happen to us. We don't need to worry about pleasing Him or obeying Him because we've got His name, and He's not going to let anything bad happen to us no matter what we do. And they put their dependence on that, and that was the big mistake. And it was important for Israel to realize that that wasn't the case, that they lived in a sinful world. They were part of that sinful world, and as a result, they would have to deal with the reality of sin and the reality of evil. Okay? Let's just remind ourselves for some of that. Let's look at some verses. Job 1, verses 6 and 7. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. So here we see that Satan is just another angel, okay, in which that's what he is. And he has to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." So here we see Satan is very active. And where is he active? In the world. From roaming back and forth, going through it, okay, spreading his evil. This is reality. This isn't just an interesting thought or whatever. This is reality. Satan is actively working through the world, working through the earth all the time. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Paul reminds us, he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Okay? We're not just fighting against other people. This is a spiritual battle. Okay? We're fighting against the hosts of wickedness. As we strive to be God's people, as we strive to obey Him, that's what we're up against. Thanks be to God that He's the more powerful warrior. That there's no way, even though we seem to be no match for Satan, Satan is no match for God. And as we live in a relationship with God, we can, and we use the full armor of God, which is what Paul goes on to talk about in Ephesians 6, then we can withstand the slings and arrows, and we can actually conquer Satan with our offensive weapon of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter reminds us to be self-controlled and alert. "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." So, Satan is active. He's very active. He goes around prowling like a roaring lion. Just think about a hungry lion that's just going around trying to find something to devour. And that's Satan. And he's never satisfied. He's always looking for more and more. And especially us Christians, we have a big target on us, because if he can pull us away, then that's a great success for him. A note from Pastor Kay is, he comments that the New Testament bears witness to the fact that evil is a great, profound reality. And you see that throughout the New Testament, and we see it throughout the Old Testament in actual stories. In stories of these people, Israel, the chosen people of God, and how tough it is for them to live in a right relationship with God because of Satan's continued attacks. But we also see in the New Testament how that reality of evil is summarized and finalized in the book of Revelation, and how God is victorious because God is all-powerful. So let's take a look at our picture. And this is a very powerful picture. And you can look at it and you can just get a lot out of the picture even before we even talk about it. But let's go ahead and talk about part of it. You see the figure carrying the burden there. And who do you think that is? Well, in the scheme of what we've been talking about, this is Israel. Okay, this is Israel. Now, you can also put yourself in this as the New Testament Israel. And just as we have so far been providing the analogies and seeing that we are the New Testament Israel, that these promises and all the things that we've been talking about on the Old Testament Israel have a destiny applied to them, and what God did for and through and with them for that destiny, that also applies to us as the New Testament Israel. We can see ourselves as this figure here as well. But we have Israel walking through this murky stream. Okay, look how grungy and dirty and gross that is. And the point of that murky stream is that Israel lived in a world where evil was a reality. Just as we live in a world where evil is a reality. So, what is evil? What is sin? Is evil just the absence of good? You kind of might think that, and to a degree you can maybe say that, but evil is a reality in and of itself. Okay? It is a reality of itself. It's not just the absence of good. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about when we think of evil, we think of sin. Okay? And what is sin? We talked about sin back in study number 3, and we'll relook at study number 3 a little bit, but I did a little biblical word study of bringing out some of the different words in the Bible that are used for sin and that are translated as sin and some of the different meanings behind them. Let's look first at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9, and these verses, the different translations will translate these words differently, because they have different meanings. For instance, this first word is asham, okay, the Hebrew word asham, and it really means guilt, okay. And some translations will translate it as guilt, some will translate it as sin, some will translate it as other things. But so I've picked ones where it translates it as the word sin. So as we go through these, look for the word sin, and that is the word that we're referencing here. So the first one, the sham, means guilt. Proverbs 14, verse 9. Fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright. Okay, fools mock at making amends for sin. Hey, I may be guilty, but big deal. Okay? But goodwill is found among the upright. So that word there, the use of sin there, references guilt. Now go back to Psalm 69, verse 5, and this is a variation of the same word, ashma. Okay, ashma, this means guilty. Okay, guilty. Psalm 69, verse 5 says, "You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you." Okay, my guilt is not hidden from you. So that's, there you see my sin is not hidden from you. That's the word ashma. Okay, next is chet. Or chet, however you want to pronounce it a little bit better than the way it's supposed to be. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So if you make a vow to God and you don't follow through, then you are guilty of sin. Okay, and that's what chet means, is sin or error or failure. Okay, you'll be guilty of sin or error or failure. Another variation of that is chata, okay, or chata'a is really how that would be said. Genesis chapter 39, verse 9. And by the way, there's many examples of these. I just pulled out a few of them here. Verse 9, "No one's greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you." This is Joseph talking to Potiphar's wife, who was trying to seduce him, "because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Okay, and sin against God. So that's the Hebrew word chata'a, which means sin or miss the mark. Okay, miss the mark. Another word is asa, and we see that in Numbers chapter 15, verse 29. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he's a native-born Israelite or an alien. Okay, so everyone who sins unintentionally, it's still a sin. Even if you don't intend to sin, it's still a sin if you do something wrong. Okay? And so here the word means make sin. So anyone who makes sin unintentionally is still sinning. Avon, the next word, is 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 18. It means iniquity. Okay, iniquity or evil. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Okay, did you come to remind me of my iniquity, of my evil, and kill my son? So this is the widow of Zarephath talking to Elijah. So Avon, so dealing with iniquity. Another Hebrew word is Peshah. This means trespass or transgression. Leviticus 16:21 gives us an example. He is to lay, and this is talking about on what happens on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. We'll talk about that more later. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and the rebellion of the Israelites, all of their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away in the desert and in the care of a man appointed for the task. He shall put all of their sins or all of their trespasses or all of their transgressions on that goat's head and send that scapegoat on. And then one more Hebrew word we'll look at is Shagag. Okay, Shagag. And that's in Numbers chapter 15, verse 28. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. So the sin unintentionally there is Shagag, and it means to err or to go astray. So for the one who erred by erring unintentionally or by going astray unintentionally is what that's saying there. All right, let me pull out three of them out of the New Testament, out of the Greek. Okay, the first one is hamartema, which is means sin or transgression. We see that in Mark chapter 3, verse 28. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. He goes on and says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. That's the one unforgivable sin, which is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means refusing the work of the Holy Spirit. That means shutting off the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is faith. The faith that we need to be able to be saved. So if we reject God's salvation that He offers through His Holy Spirit, then we won't be saved. So it's kind of a pretty simple statement there. But you see, all the sins and blasphemies of people will be forgiven. So our sins will be forgiven. Our sins, our transgressions, everything can be forgiven. There's no sin that you can do that is too great for God to be able to forgive. There's no sin that you have done that has not already been forgiven by Jesus Christ. All you have to do is accept and receive that forgiveness. Another word which is related is hamartia. And we see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And there we see, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Okay, that word means sin or error. So he will save his people from all their wrongs, their errors, their sins. And then the last one we'll look at is pereptoma, which means fall or offense or trespass. We see that in Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So we have the forgiveness of sins. We have the forgiveness of our fall, the forgiveness of our offense. We have the forgiveness of our trespass. Now you can see there's many different words throughout the Bible that are used to talk about sin. And each of these words have got many, many different uses. And are used many times in the scriptures. If evil were not a reality, why would God talk so much about it? If evil were not something for us to be concerned about, why would God focus on it so much and talk to us about it so much and pay such a heavy price of sending His Son and killing His only begotten Son sin is a reality. It's not just the absence of good. It is a reality in and of itself. Now, we talked about this, like I mentioned before, back in study number 3. So let's look at that picture real quick, because there are some elements in that picture that we want to be reminded of as we talk further about today's picture. So if you go back to that picture, take a look, and if you see, you've got the figure facing away from the outstretched hand. And that reminds us that disobedience or sin leads to disharmony. Okay, remember that was the theme of that study, was disharmony. And disobedience to God, sin, leads to disharmony. God's, back in study 2, okay, God's divine intentions of perfect harmony was contingent upon our obedience, our continued obedience with God and living in a right relationship with Him. As we rejected those limited freedoms that God gave us, as we disobeyed Him, as we turned into sin, we destroyed His perfect harmony. Okay, so it led to disharmony. Now, that also led to the space that we see between the figure and the outstretched hand, that concept was that this revolt of sin brought separation from God. So we have a separation from God that resulted from this sin. The broken note and the many different aspects of that broken note reminded us of the fourfold disharmony. As God intended a fourfold harmony with His creation, we brought in a fourfold disharmony with our sin. Disharmony with God, disharmony with ourself, disharmony with others, and disharmony with nature. We also see the yoke-like appearance of the note, of the broken note, and that told us or reminds us that sin leaves a burden of guilt and a burden of sense of guilt. But then there's one other part of that picture, and that's that large hand in the beckoning position, and that reminds us that God had a plan to restore His perfect harmony. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But that plan only makes sense, and only you see the importance and criticality of it only in light of recognizing the disharmony that we brought in. Okay, if it wasn't for our disharmony, God wouldn't need that plan, right? But He knew our sin, and He was ready with this plan. So let's look at this. Your question B, back to your homework. Is there evidence in Leviticus that God is deeply concerned about Israel's guilt and sense of guilt? Okay, that yoke-like appearance of the note. Is there evidence in Leviticus that God is really concerned about Israel's guilt, about our guilt and sense of guilt? Well, let's look at some verses in Leviticus. Okay, Leviticus chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned. And as a penalty for the sin he's committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. And then that goes on in that chapter and details that and describes that sin offering. And so, if you've sinned, you need to confess that sin, is what's prescribed here. They're to confess that sin and then go and bring a female lamb or goat, unblemished, to the priest as a sin offering to make atonement. And the priest will make atonement for that sin. Okay? So that sin offering is the penalty for that sin, is that lamb or goat that gives up their life for your sin. And then on the other hand, in verses 17 to 19, we see that if a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's command, even though he doesn't know it, he's still guilty. He's guilty and will be held responsible. So if you sin and you don't know it, if you hurt somebody and you don't really realize what you've done, are you still guilty? Yes. If you are going 55 miles an hour down the road and it turns out to be a school zone during school time and you didn't know it, are you still guilty? Absolutely. You're still going to get that ticket, right? Ignorance is not an excuse. And God points that out way back here. And in Leviticus, He says, even if someone doesn't know it and he sins, he's still guilty. And he's still going to be held responsible. So as a result, he's to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the wrong that he's committed unintentionally, and he'll be forgiven. It's a guilt offering. He's been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord, even if he didn't know it. We see Job doing this. If you look at the story of Job, that he would make guilt offerings for his sons because they might sin and not realize it. Okay, so we have these guilt offerings and sin offerings so that they could be made atoned. They could have atonement. God cared about that. God cared about being brought back at one, bringing us back at one with Him. That's what atonement means. So, if we look at, so in other words, is there evidence in Leviticus that God is deeply concerned about Israel's guilt and sense of guilt? Yes. Guilt and sense of guilt are real and they must be resolved. Okay? Continuing to live in guilt, continuing to live with that sense of guilt without a way of resolving that would be a very powerful barrier to Israel being able to fulfill her destiny. So, if we look at our picture here, we see this spotted tunic, and you see the mud all over the guy's legs and all over him, his arms, and so this points out that the evil of the world splashed on Israel, and Israel was unclean with sin. As we walk through this evil world, we're unclean with evil. We're unclean with sin. Okay? It splashes on us as well. We see the broken note. Okay? That broken note talks about the same thing that we saw the broken note in study 3. Disobedience leads to disharmony. Okay? The four disharmonies of disharmony with God, with self, with others, and with nature. And you see that that note, broken note, is there with his burden. Okay? He's carrying this burden, and that reminds us of what we looked at in study 3 of sin leads to guilt and sense of guilt. Guilt is real. Sense of guilt is real. And God wants that to be resolved. So, how do you do that? Well, let's go to your next question. Question C. Do you see any relationship between the forgiveness of sins and Israel's capability to be a blessing? Okay, forgiveness of sins will relieve that guilt, but what will that do for the destiny? What will that do for Israel being able to fulfill the destiny of being blessed to be a blessing? Well, let's look at some verses. Leviticus chapter 26, okay, let's look at a few of them here. Verse 30, verse 3, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, we'll skip a bunch of verses and just get to the summary here. Verse 9, I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you'll have to move it out to make room for the new. I'll put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. So what is God saying here? If you keep my covenant, if you obey me, then I will continue to bless you so that you can be a blessing. I will keep my covenant with you. The same thing that we saw back in study 2 with God's divine intention of a relationship with us is contingent upon us living in a right relationship with Him. Contingent upon obedience. So God says, if you live in a right relationship with me, I will continue to fulfill my plans and promises to and through you. So on verse 14, but if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all of my commands and so violate my covenant, let's move to verse 38 in summary, you will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins. Also because of their father's sins they will waste away. So if you reject my plan for you, if you reject my covenant, if you do not continue in a right relationship with me, well, then I will not keep my covenant. And rather than blessing you, you'll be destroyed. You'll perish and waste away. If, as they lived in a world of sin, as they lived lives of sin, as they were splashed with this evil of living in this evil world, how could they be a blessing when they were soaked with evil, guilt, and sense of guilt? They were to be a blessing by living in a right relationship with God. And as they lived in this world and lived with sin, that sin needed to be dealt with. That guilt, that sense of guilt needed to be dealt with to free them and enable them to be restored in this covenant relationship with God so that they could fulfill this destiny. Now, there's a couple of mistakes that people deal with, that people can have when they deal with evil. Turn to Proverbs chapter 28. You see both of these in there. Proverbs 28 verse 1. The wicked man flees, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. What is that saying? The wicked man flees, though no one pursues. A little paranoid there, okay? The wicked man runs away even though nobody's chasing him. Even though, you know, what happens when you do something wrong? You want to get away. You want to hide. You want to flee. Even if no one knows about it, the wicked man flees, though no one pursues. So one mistake that people can make when dealing with evil is to be preoccupied with it. The wicked man is just so focused on it, and he's running away, always thinking somebody's chasing him or after him, that kind of thing. And then verse 13 is another approach. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. So the other problem people have is to conceal his sin or to deny the reality of sin. So to deny the reality of it. This kind of fits with what C.S. Lewis said in his preface on the Screwtape Letters. He said, there's two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils, or you could even say about evil. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Same as what we just saw in Proverbs. One problem that people have with evil is to disbelieve in its existence, to deny the reality of evil. The other problem is to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in it, or to be preoccupied with evil. Both of those are wrong. We need to be freed from that evil. It's a reality. We need to be freed from it. Looking at the picture, you see the extended hands down at the bottom, reaching out. This reminds us of the destiny. This reminds us that Israel was called to minister to all on earth, to be a blessing to all on earth, that through them all peoples on earth would be blessed. But instead of reaching out for those hands and providing the blessing and being a blessing, what do you see Israel focused on? Look at their hands. Look at Israel's hands. It's hanging on to the burden. Okay, being preoccupied with its own burdens, Israel was unable to minister to others. That's what that shows us there. Preoccupied with its own burdens, Israel was unable to minister to others. So, Israel's guilt, burden of guilt, burden of the sense of guilt, resulting from living in this evil world and living in sin, got in the way of their ability to minister to others, to fulfill the destiny of being blessed to be a blessing. So, how to deal with that? How to get rid of that? How to deal with that burden, that sense of guilt, that guilt, to enable and empower Israel to be able to fulfill their destiny? You see the title that we have for today's lesson, Empowered for a Destiny. Well, look at Leviticus chapter 5, verse 10. I've given you a gazillion other verses, and there's many others too. Let's just look at 5, verse 10. And here's the answer. The priest shall then offer the other as a burnt offering in the prescribed way and make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Atonement. God gave atonement. God gave the process of atonement to be able to free us, free Israel, from the burden of sin, guilt, and the sense of guilt. You see here, the priest would make atonement for the sin that has been committed, and he will be forgiven. So forgiveness comes through atonement. The offering makes atonement for the sin, and he's forgiven. So what is atonement? Okay, I like just to break that up and say at-one-ment. Okay? Being at one with God, returning to a right relationship with God, being made at one with God. Okay, if you want to look at your Funkin' Wagnalls and see how it defines it, first definition is satisfaction, reparation, or expiation made for a wrong or an injury. Satisfaction, reparation, or expiation made for a wrong or an injury. That's what you're doing in atonement is, being atoned is that wrong, that sin is being made right, is being satisfied. The penalty for that sin is being satisfied. The damage of that sin is being repaired. Okay? The condemnation from that sin is being expiated. The second definition, the reconciliation between God and man effected by Christ. Okay? The reconciliation between God and man effected by Christ, or affected by the atoning sacrifice. So, that's what atonement is. That's the process, is the reconciliation between God and man. Atonement, this atoning sacrifice was required to repatch the broken separation that resulted from our sin. The Hebrew word for atonement is kippur. Okay? Kippur. And we see that word used in Genesis chapter 32. This is kind of a unique story that you may not have thought of this as being atonement, but if you think of the word kippur, that's what, and what we just defined atonement as being, think of that as we read this. 32 verse 20. And be sure to say, Jacob told his servants, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. Then go on to chapter 33, starting at verse 8. Esau said, what do you mean by all these droves I met? To find favor in your eyes, my lord, he said. But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please, said Jacob. If I found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you've received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you. For God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. So that's what we have there with Jacob giving the gifts to Esau, is kippur, atoning, or the satisfaction, reparation, or expiation made for a wrong or injury. If you look at Genesis chapter 32, verse 20, that first verse that we read, that word kippur is there. I will pacify him with these gifts that I'm sending on. Okay? And so we see the word kippur there. Then Leviticus chapter 23, starting at verse 26. The Lord said to Moses, the 10th day of the 7th month is a day of atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves, and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day because it is the day of atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. So this is the call to set up the day of atonement. Every year, the same day, is to be the day of atonement. Yom Kippur is what it's called. Yom in Hebrew is day, and Kippur is atonement. Okay, the day of atonement. In Greek, the word for atonement is helasmos. Helasmos, which means propitiation. Okay, which is not a word that we use that often, but sometimes your translations will translate it as propitiation. And, but it's referring to atonement. So look at a couple of references there. 1 John chapter 2 verse 2. John writes, he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he's the propitiation sacrifice, okay? He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ is. Not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then Romans chapter 3, what a great chapter. But Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance, He had left the sins uncommitted beforehand unpunished. He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So God gave Jesus as a sacrifice for atonement, for propitiation. Okay? The Funk and Wagnalls definition of propitiation is to cause to be favorably disposed, to conciliate, or to placate or appease. Okay? So, restoring a relationship, kind of like what we saw before with atonement. So, as we look at our picture then, the thing that stands out now in all this murky waters and the muddy and the burden of sin and all of that, and Israel unable to fulfill their destiny, what do we see between the figure and the hands? We see this lamb there. The lamb between the figures and the hands. That reminds us that God's atoning acts freed Israel to fulfill its mission. God's atoning acts, or acts of atonement, freed Israel to fulfill its mission. And we see the light coming down from heaven on that lamb to remind us that this was an act of God, that atonement was a gift from God. God gave us atonement so that our relationship with Him could be restored, because we do walk in this sinful world and we do live in sin, but He gave us a path. He gave us a solution that we could be atoned and come back to a right relationship with Him. Now, if you look at the acts of atonement in Leviticus, what do you always see? It's a sacrifice. Something is killed for that atonement. Okay? Whether it be a lamb or a goat or an ox or a bull or something. Why? Why did atonement require the taking of a life? Well, what happened as a result of sin? Look back at the very beginning when God first commanded, before disharmony entered the world, when we had God's perfect harmony, His divine intention of perfect harmony. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in this garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The result of breaking that freedom within limits was going to be death. And we saw that's what happened. We see that the judgment that God prescribed as a result of that sin in Genesis 3 was death. In fact, Paul reminds us of that back in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And this is a good memory verse. If you don't have this memorized, a good one to memorize. "For the wages of sin is death." That's what we get for our sin. We go out and sin, and what we deserve in response, and what God judges in response, is death. The wages of sin is death. But, there's a but in this verse. This is great. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death. But, even though that's what we deserve, even though that's what we earn from as a result of our sin, we get a gift. We get more than what we deserve. We get a gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the wages of sin is death. That's what happens as a result of sin. Something has to die. As we sin, that brings death. Right? What happens in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11? "For the life of the creature is in the blood." So an animal dies. The animal, they would slit the neck of the lamb, and the blood would come out, and that lamb would die. Okay, they would slit the neck of the animal, and blood would come out, and the lamb would die. So the life is in the blood. That's one of the Bethel memory concepts. Life is in the blood. What's the point of that? Well, that's the rest of the verse. "I have given it to you. I've given you this blood. I've given you the life that's in the blood to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. As we sin, we are the ones bringing death. Because that's what happens when you sin. Atonement, a sacrifice, something giving its life, a death results. And God has given us the gift of atonement so that rather than us receiving that death, that spiritual death, that permanent death that we deserve for our rejection of Him and His plan, He's given us the ability to let something die on our behalf. Okay? So sacrificing these animals made atonement and gave the death that resulted from our sin. Okay? And this atonement, you know, we think, oh gosh, that's too easy. Well, the atonement wasn't that easy. Number one, it's expensive. Okay, people didn't have flocks and flocks and flocks of sheep and goats and all that to be able to sacrifice for all these animals or for all their sins. Okay, it was expensive. And as you look at it, you see that the different sins have different things prescribed. As you get to bigger sins, you have, you know, from birds to going on to lambs and goats and on to cattle and oxen. Okay. So it would be very expensive for the individuals, for the people to be able to continue to pay for their sins by these acts of atonement. But it was a very valuable thing of receiving that atonement for their sins. It's also personal. Okay? People were to raise these animals, and people oftentimes would raise these animals in their homes. They'd be like a pet. And then who would kill that animal? This is kind of one of the questions we'll look at in just a little bit. The person would. The person whose sins were going to be propitiated, whose sins were going to be atoned for with that sacrifice, was the one who would take the life of that animal. And if this was an animal that you've raised, there's a personal connection there, and you get this personal experience of realizing what's really happened here, and that this animal has given their life for your sin. What we have here then, looking at this picture, this study is called Empowered for a Destiny. And we have the great empowerment of atonement that's given to us because we need it. We cannot fulfill our destiny by being preoccupied with the sin that we live in. And so God gave us this gift of atonement so that we could be freed from that burden of sin, that burden of guilt, freed from that evil of sin, so that we can then fulfill our destiny. And take a look. In the upper right, there's the manuscript. There's the prism. That's what it's all about. God's atonement was provided to empower Israel to be a blessing, to fulfill the destiny. God has given us atonement, right? Do we still sacrifice lamb after lamb after lamb, day after day, year after year, as was prescribed in Leviticus? We have the great sacrifice, the great Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the sins of the world, for all people, all time. Now, at this point in class, we will hand out the materials, the Bethel materials, because in there on page 62 are a bunch of questions, and we want to go through those questions here together as a class. We may or may not have time to do all of these questions in the standard Bethel, but we'll do this in the in-depth class. So let's look at these, and a couple of these are also the remaining questions on your homework. So we'll talk about those as well. Okay, the first question: in what way is atonement an end in itself? Okay, in what way is atonement an end in itself? Well, having forgiveness of sins is a great gift. Okay? We've been freed. We've been freed from the burden of guilt and the burden of the sense of guilt. That's a gift in itself. Okay? So that's an end in itself and the freedom that we get from that. Atonement allows us to grasp the reality of forgiveness, the freedom of forgiveness, and realize that freedom and not be preoccupied with the burdens of guilt and the sense of guilt, as we see in the picture. Okay? On the other hand, question number two, in what way is atonement a means to an end? Okay? Atonement brings us forgiveness that enables us to stop being preoccupied with those burdens so that we can do what God intended us to do, and that is being blessed to be a blessing. So that through us, He can bless others and all peoples on earth. So we've been set free to be a blessing to others and to fulfill the destiny that God brought us into this world to fill. Okay, question number three. What is meant by this statement? Peace of mind is meant to be but a stepping stone to responsibility. Peace of mind is meant to be a stepping stone to responsibility. Well, it really is just a summation of what we just talked about in questions one and two. The peace that we receive from Christ's forgiveness frees us to focus on our call to bless others as witnesses to them. Right? So we receive the peace that passes all understanding by living in the freedom that Christ gives us through His forgiveness. And that then enables us to fulfill our call to bless others. Okay, question number four. What is the significance of the command that sin offerings be brought to the tent of meeting? And there's a bunch of Leviticus verses you can look at there. But why is it significant that these sin offerings had to be brought to the tent of meeting? Well, what did we say last week the tent of meeting was or represented? Okay, in fact, it was one of our picture concepts. It represented the presence of God. People would look at the tent of meeting or the tent of the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant or the temple later on. And that represented to them the presence of God. Now, God was present everywhere, but they saw that as being the presence of God. So they would bring their offerings, their atoning offerings, to God. And there, they would confess their sin. Okay? You see that being part of the prescription, is confessing their sin. They would tell God, God, I have sinned against you. I have done this. Okay? Confess and confront their sin before God. And, being there, receive His forgiveness through this atoning sacrifice. Okay? There's a real difference between intellectually knowing that you're forgiven and really experiencing God's forgiveness. And by doing these atoning acts at God's temple, at His tabernacle, at His tent of meeting, that brought an experiential relationship there, that brought an experience to let them realize the reality of God's forgiveness. Okay? Have you really felt God's forgiveness? Have you really realized the great freedom that you have by being forgiven? Question number five. What is meant by this statement? For the life of the flesh is in its blood. Okay, and there's the Leviticus 17 verse 11 verse. You also have Deuteronomy 12:23. Well, that's the same. We've already talked about this. But when a sacrifice is made, a life is given for a life. Okay? The result of sin is death, and so death has to result, and so the life of the animal is in the blood, and that shedding of the blood was what then was given to us for atonement. And we talk about the blood of Christ was shed, that Jesus shed His blood. When the soldier came and pierced Jesus' side, blood and water just poured out. So His blood was shed. He had bled to death inside, is what that tells us then. And His life was given on our behalf. So when a sacrifice is made, a life is given for life. Okay, number six, true or false. When the people of Israel offered blood sacrifices at the tent of meeting, they were saying symbolically that they were offering life itself to God to make atonement for their sins. Can I answer that how you want? It's true, but it's both symbolically and actually, they were actually offering life itself, and symbolically offering life itself to God, offering their lives to God as well. Number seven, did the people themselves offer the blood to God, or was this function reserved for the priests? And there's some Leviticus verses there, and we've talked about this a little bit on page four here. But the sinner whose sins were to be forgiven was the one that actually took the life of the animal, that killed the animal, because he was responsible for the sin that was going to result in this animal's death on his behalf. Okay? So you've got this connection there, this personal connection. It's not just, oh, hey, let me just throw some money at it and forget about it. No. This animal's dying because of your sin, so you're going to take its life. Number eight. In what way was Christ's sacrifice similar to the Levitical sacrifice? And in what way was it different? Well, there are lots of powerful verses here. The Hebrews verses, there's, you got a little more in a chapter here, but I'll tell you what, it's very powerful. So if take the time and read through that on your own and read through some of these verses. But the sacrifices were similar because you've got the act of atonement that results here. Through the sacrifice, God forgave sins and restored a right relationship with God. And that's what happened in the Old Testament sacrifice of animals. It's also what happened with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay? God forgave sins through that sacrifice and restored a right relationship with Him. But there's a very important difference. The key difference is where the animal, sacrificing an animal, would do that for the sin, and then man would go out and sin again, man would have to continue to offer sacrifices over and over and over and over and over again. The Hebrews verses talks about that. Okay? That's why you had to do Yom Kippur every year. It really needed to be every day or every half a day or whatever, but God prescribed it once a year. Okay? On the other hand, Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. Was once and for all. It doesn't have to be repeated. He did it. It took care of all sins, of all people, of all time. Once and for all. The Levitical sacrifices we see are just temporary previews of Jesus' permanent and complete sacrifice. So they're really a preview. And the book of Hebrews gets into that as well, that all of the Levitical laws, the ceremonial laws, all were previews of what God was going to do through His Son, Jesus Christ. And once He sent Jesus to fulfill all of that, Jesus fulfilled those laws. And now we get to look at what God did through Jesus rather than looking ahead through all those ceremonial laws. All right, and then question number 9. What very practical thing may have been accomplished by the rite in Leviticus 16, verses 15 to 22? Well, I guess we have to read those verses to be able to answer that question, right? Leviticus chapter 16 is a great chapter that talks about what was to happen on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. And we'll go back and read some of the other verses that lead into this. It says, in verse 3, this is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. In verse 5, from the Israelite community, he's to take 2 male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He's to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. And then he's to take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He's to cast lots for the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used to make atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. And then moving ahead to verse 15, he shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He's to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time that Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Well, then he shall come out to the altar that's before the Lord and make atonement for it. He'll take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He'll sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all of their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all of their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. So here we see the scapegoat. So what very practical thing may have been accomplished by the rite in Leviticus 16, 15 to 22? Well, you have them laying in a very public manner. This is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. All the community would assemble. Aaron would go in and make atonement for himself, his family, for the tent of meeting, for the altar, for the most holy place, for all of that. And then he would come out, and now that all of this is holy and he's holy, he would then lay all the sins of the people on this goat, and all the people would see that happen and would see that goat led out into the desert and never see it again. Their sins were gone. Their sins were taken out with that goat and released never to be seen again. How neat to see your sins go away like that. A note from PK says that we learn how to scapegoat one way or another. Okay, we deal with scapegoating a lot. There's a healthy way that is, as God prescribed here, putting it on the goat and letting your sins go away, seeing your sins go away. The other is unhealthy. as we lay our sins on other people and make scapegoats out of them. So as I told you at the beginning, it's a very powerful lesson, a very powerful lesson that really gives you the foundation of what atonement is all about, what it is that Jesus did for us, and why that's so important and so critical that He laid down His life on our behalf. Looking through this picture again, what do we see? We see the figure of Israel, okay? And we see him walking through this murky stream, reminding us that Israel lived in a world where evil was a reality. The spotted tunic and all the mud all over him reminds us that evil would splash on Israel, and Israel was unclean with sin, living in that evil world where evil was a reality. The broken note reminds us that disobedience led to disharmony, and all the disharmonies, disharmony with God, with self, with others, with nature. That note sitting in that burden there, the sin leads to guilt and the sense of guilt. The extended hands at the bottom remind us that Israel was called to minister to all on the earth. That was their calling. That was their destiny. But you see, the figure was clutching the burden. Israel was preoccupied with its own burdens and as a result, unable to minister to the needs of others, unable to be a blessing to others. But God provided the lamb. God provided atonement, this lamb in the middle. God's atoning acts freed Israel to be able to fulfill its mission. And the manuscript message reminds us that that gift of atonement, that gift of the ability to restore a relationship with God, a relationship that was destroyed by their sin, that gift was there to enable and empower them to fulfill their destiny of being a blessing to others. Now you can look at this picture again from our own perspective. As we walk through this muddy world, as we walk through this evil world, evil splashes on us and we live in sin. And we carry the burden of sin, the burden of guilt, the burden of the sense of guilt. And while others are there needing us, and God has called us to be a blessing to others, He has blessed us so that we can be a blessing to others. As we're preoccupied with our own failures, with our own sins, with our own guilts, with our own sense of guilt, with all the things that trouble us that we bring upon ourselves, that gets in the way of us being able to be a blessing to others. But God has provided the atonement for us. He has sent His Son, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to shed His blood on our behalf, to be the sacrifice for us once and for all, to make atonement for us once and for all, to give us forgiveness of sins, freedom from our guilt, freedom from our sin, freedom from our sense of guilt, freedom from that burden. Jesus says, "My burden is light." He's given that to us so that we're now free from those things that have preoccupied us so that we can be a blessing to others. We can fulfill the destiny that God has called us to. Blessed to be a blessing so that through us, God can bless all people on earth. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank and praise You for so many things, but especially for the great gift of atonement. The gift of the ability to restore the relationship with You. That as we continue to destroy our relationship with You, we bring separation from You with our sin. But You have offered Your Son. You've offered the blood of Your Son. The life in His blood was poured out so that that can pave the way for us to come back to You. So that that right relationship with You has been restored. And we then can be about Your business. Your business of being blessed to be a blessing so that through us, You can bless all people on earth as we are Your witnesses, as we share Your message of salvation with other people who so desperately need it. We thank and praise You in the name of the great atoning sacrifice once and for all, Jesus Christ. Amen.